Acts chapter 2 is where we want to find. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 is where we'll begin in just a moment. If you were here last week, you may remember that we had a handout on tongue speaking. We took 19 questions and tried to provide 19 answers to tongue speaking, because that's going to be one of the topics that we continue to read about in the second chapter of Acts. In fact, that's sort of the focus of today's class as far as the textual information. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we've already gone through verses 1 through 3. The day of Pentecost was now come. They're gathered together in one place, Acts 2, verse 1. Suddenly there comes from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, verse 2. Fills all the house where they're sitting, the end of verse 2. There appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder, like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them, verse 3. And now verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this ties into what we've seen already from Acts chapter 1. You may remember that back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, before Jesus returns to heaven, Jesus said the apostles, and we know that he's talking about the apostles because of Acts 1, 2, Acts 1, 5, Acts 1, 8. He said, you apostles are going to receive what soon? You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He makes that promise in Acts chapter 1. You stay in the area of Jerusalem. This is coming. This is going to occur soon. And that's what we find. The fulfillment is here in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The apostles, and again, you don't have the apostles specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But when you go back and you trace the story, Acts chapter 1, you're reading about the apostles. And as we said before, when in the original text, did they have chapter and book divisions like we have? No. So if you were reading this way back when, it would have just been one story that continues to flow. The narrative continues. But for us, sometimes people get confused because there is a chapter break for us. But we're dealing with the apostles. They were the ones who received this ability. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So
I have this little off.
Sure.
The chapter and book division. Was it done whenever the apostles first received the Holy Spirit? Or was it done after the Bible was printed?
There are different ideas about that. There's one theory. And this is as good as the others. It said a fella was riding horseback, and he was going horseback riding. I assume that was for his daily business. He's reading the Bible and trying to put chapter into visions. There's kind of a joke about that, that as he was going, the horse galloped or stumbled or something, and he made a mark and said, okay, the chapter division would have been here, but actually jumped down a little bit, and that accounts for why some of them are off. So there's some different variations as far as exactly when and how they were put in. But they came in, I believe, after the Bible was first printed. It was you had some editions that didn't have the chapter and verses. So the history in that's a little fuzzy, but that's one story that's...
So it did come after the, 1300s?
Yeah, you can go back to Gutenberg and that, and yes, I would put it after that. So, okay, back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, we have what was heard on this day. As you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 3, you see something was seen on this day. And now we have what was done, that is, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. When you look at the word that's translated filled, it's an interesting word. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. And not every time it's used, but there are some times, and a couple of these examples would be Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. Another one would be Luke chapter 1, 67 and 68, and Acts chapter 4, verse 8. This word has the idea of being an inspired spokesman for God. That is, the Holy Spirit came upon people and prepared them, or gave them the ability to speak by inspiration, that is, to communicate the words of God. Now, I believe that's what's being described here, because the apostles began to speak, what's the statement in the text? As the Spirit gave them utterance. So you really have sort of a twofold statement here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given that ability, and then they began to speak in conjunction with what the Spirit wanted to have proclaimed on this day. Now, some claim, and you might be able to see how they would try to use the passage in this way, some claim that more than the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and more than the apostles were able to speak in tongues. Now, we already covered this to some length and degree back in our discussion of Acts 1, verse 15. But as you look at Acts 2, 4, how might somebody, if you were speaking with them, use that passage to say, well, it wasn't just the apostles?
Because it says everyone present.
Okay, or the word all. So whatever version you're using, you may have all or you may have everyone. Does yours actually say everyone present? Wow, would you read that?
And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability.
Wow, I'd say they did some major interpreting there.
This is just, I always go back to King James verse before I read that, but this one was actually the New Living.
Okay, yeah, you have a paraphrase. Right, paraphrases can be very helpful, but you always want to, as you do, look at them in conjunction with the standard translation. So here, and if you were studying with someone, you can see the potential problem with that. I've had that issue sometimes in a jail situation where someone has grabbed a Bible and it's a very loose translation or it's a paraphrase. My Bible doesn't say that. And the red flag always goes up because they're probably telling the truth. But that would be an example, like I say, of very loose and I believe improper translation there. But all, you have the word hapas, H-A-P-A-S, in the Greek text, and that's
well,
the word for all.
I can see where they would come up with that because, you know, you're talking about everybody being there and that, you know, it filled the whole house.
Mm-hmm.
And so it could be very confusing.
Yes, and that's why I say you need to see this as a seamless story. No chapter division, just kind of eliminate the verses. Just start reading Acts chapter 1, see the focus on the apostles, Acts 1, verses 2, 5, and 8, and then continue that through to Acts chapter 2. And be mindful that some people will have a translation like Dolores mentioned, and that's going to create some issues. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we talk about another related matter? Stan?
Well, didn't we talk about this last week when we were talking about what it meant when it said they... being the temple.
As a possibility, yes.
And did we determine that the apostles were the only ones that were there? And if we didn't, then that term all could easily, it seems to me, like be translated into
everyone.
That, all, everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, you do have to make some decisions there as far as where they were. I like the temple idea. I like the temple idea a lot. But if you've got everybody in the temple speaking in tongues, then logically think about that. Is there anything to come and witness? When you're witnessing a wreck, you know, if you're involved in it, obviously you're going to be paying attention to it. But generally when we think of a wreck, we're not the one who's involved. And that gets our attention. We're a spectator. We're an onlooker. They talk about the rubberneckers, remember? That's why people get into wrecks. They're looking and then they smash into somebody a half a mile down the road or something. So it really would make no sense for these people coming together, as we're going to see in the following verses, Acts 2, verses 5 through 11, you've got this crowd coming together if everybody's having this experience. Carol?
If everybody right there in that little spot, maybe it was just the apostles, and whoever got the Holy Spirit, those other people came, they're the ones that heard. And if everybody had started speaking in tongues, nobody would know what anybody was saying.
That's true. It would have been chaos. Yeah. So when you put all that together, like I say, it very well could have been the temple. You've got the apostles there, and they began to attract attention. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But before we deal with that, let's deal with another matter. And we'll just, I'm not going to ask if anybody has this belief. If you do, well, we'll just kind of take that in stride. But has anybody ever heard that in Acts chapter 2, this was not a gift of speech, not a gift of tongues, but it was a gift of the ears? How many have heard that? Okay, at least four or five have. I was a very young Christian. This came up in a Bible class, and they said, I was studying to be a preacher, don't try to teach us that this was a gift of tongues. We got our belief. It was a gift of the ears. Matter closed. Oh, well, that's kind of interesting. But anyway, a great little congregation, but, I mean, it was pretty specific about this point.
Here it was taught that the gift was in the
hearing. Really?
I remember hearing a sermon on that.
Okay. I don't know who preached it. You don't have to identify him, but I can tell you it wasn't me. And I can tell you we're going to look at this from a different perspective today.
Are you sure they weren't just talking about theories? Were they really actually teaching it?
I thought the gift was in the hearing.
I heard it mentioned as, like Brad just said, some people believe that. I never heard that.
Okay, Brian?
Must have been here.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that that's a difficulty. For example, you think about today. If you have a political arrangement and you have people that don't always speak the same language, you take a while and you present the information in English. And then what do? You stop that part and then you speak in French or you speak in Spanish. So we do have situations today where we have multiple languages involved. And you may have a person communicating or translating in different languages. So the fact that you have 12 apostles and the fact that you have more than 12 people here, and it could be that the 17 or so, they all spoke one of those 12 languages. That would be a possibility. Or they divided things up and were able to communicate. So that is not an objection, which I would put in the insurmountable category. There are explanations for it. Plus, I think you have to look at what the text says, and that is they began to speak with other tongues. I mean, that statement seems to be pretty clear, but we'll say a little bit more about that as we go. Just a second. I saw Glenda first.
Like you said, the number of men, which were 12, speaking, the number of different kinds or religious or whatever people there are more than that. And then what would be wrong with 120, about 120 people doing that since they were there with the apostles? And I know we can go back and show, and I agree with that. But later on when the Gentiles got the Holy Spirit, they said just like us. They weren't apostles.
Okay. Let's take your question and break it down into two or three parts. As far as 120... the people that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was the promise. Acts 1, verses 2, 5, and 8. Jesus said, you are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, if the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit, then they have the abilities which would be equal to the apostles. And yet, as we're going back through Acts chapter 1, verse 15, when it comes to people performing miraculous activities as far as healings, you begin to start in Acts 3 and Acts chapter 4. It's not anybody but the apostles. The apostles healed, the apostles healed, the apostles healed, and so forth. Right. And the apostles are the ones who pass on those spiritual gifts. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Paul in Acts chapter 19 is at Ephesus. There's a discussion, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said no. We only know about John's baptism. They were baptized in the name of Christ. Paul laid his hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues. Acts chapter 8, verse 18 is where you have Simon, the sorcerer. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So those two passages, and I think you can make probably a couple other passages, tie in a couple of the passages as well. But those two texts point out, in my mind, fairly clearly, that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And for gifts to be transmitted to anyone else, whether that was 120 or someone else, that was done by the laying on of the apostles' hands. When the apostles died, then that ability to transmit those gifts ceased, and without the apostles, the gifts terminated in the first century, which would be consistent with 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians chapter 4. Then when you go back and you talk about the other things that we mentioned earlier as far as the pronouns, you even if you really stretch it, in my mind, can't squeeze the 120 into the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
What would make the people he was speaking to in Acts 38 when Peter said to repent and everyone would be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What would make the people that were hearing that think it would be different than what they were seeing there?
Okay, remember you've got the expression there, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever that is, it's not the same wording as the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised back in Acts chapter 1, verses 2, 5, and 8 to the apostles. And that's why I say that's really important to pick up who we're talking about as far as the subject back there in Acts chapter 1 and trace that back as we continue through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. That eliminates a lot of difficulties and that allows us to go back and see who Jesus was talking to and follow the promise as far as the fulfillment of it. Okay, anybody else have a hand there? Oh, Ray, you're next. I'm sorry. Kind of got off track.
Looking over this during the week of things, I found that the King James Version, when it's talking about speaking in tongues, uses a term in there that's not found in the original language. That's unknown tongue. And that's not found in the original language, but the King James Version used it about six times in the New Testament.
Right, and you're talking about the Corinthian letter, not here, in Acts chapter 2, correct?
Yeah.
Yes, and that is true. When you think about that, and I think the reason that they did that, again, I gave you the illustration last week. Anarcheia logos. Nobody knows in the class, I think, what that means. But that would actually be pulling from the Greek text. So to you, what kind of tongue would that be? That would be an unknown tongue. But if someone spoke Greek, would they be able to have an understanding of that? Yes. So unknown in the sense that you don't understand it, but someone else in the world does. So it would be a known tongue as far as it is a known language. It's a used language in the sense that we're talking about. The Greek language of the Old Testament or the New Testament is no longer spoken. The Koine, it's a different kind of Greek now, modern Greek. But it would be unknown in that sense, but still understood by people because it would be a real or living language. Okay, let's say a little bit more about this. If you have been here, I've been making it clear that at Freed next month, they're going to offer a book because of an anniversary, $5 for the book by Woods, Questions and Answers. If you had that book, one of the things that you would find would be his responding to whether or not this was a miracle of the years or whether this was the gift of tongues, as has been suggested in class. And I'm going to read for you. This is from page 53 in his books. If you had this, this will give you a sample of what you might find in this material. He said, a miracle of the years. If that were the case, that would mean those present were under a delusion regarding the subjects of the miracle. They assumed that the apostles were actually speaking in the tongues and dialects they heard and understood. But in reality, they were not, they themselves being the subjects of the miracle. There's nothing in the text which implies or suggests that the miracle was one of hearing rather than speaking. Subpoint. This view contradicts the plain affirmation of the text. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If the view under consideration be the correct one, the apostles were not really speaking in other tongues, they were actually speaking in their own tongue only, and the people were hearing in other languages. Subpoint. This opinion regards the miracle as having occurred to those who did not receive the Holy Spirit, that is, the multitude, rather than those who did, the apostles. Subpoint. The apostles were speaking in other tongues before the multitude gathered, thus demonstrating the fact that the miracle of tongues did not occur to the crowd, but to the apostles who spoke. Compare Acts 2:4 with Acts 2, verse 5. And I believe that is a good summation of what took place. So, again, I'm not trying to push that book, but this would be an example, if you wondered about what's in that book, of one of the things that you might be able to find. One other quick point before we introduce Acts 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's think about back a little bit in the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. What was that big building project way back when?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. What happened there? All right. People all spoke the same language, and because of their project, it was not consistent with God's will. God said, we're going to confuse the languages, and the people were scattered. Isn't it interesting to see sort of a reversal at the day of Pentecost? And people now, instead of people now being scattered, what happens? People are now coming together. Coming together from all over. So before, it's everybody go out their own separate way. Now let's bring them all together. Before language, what happens? Can't talk to one another. Guy needs a hammer. Guy needs a saw. Guy needs the rock moved over 6 inches. Be kind of tough if you can't speak the same language. I mean, you can grunt and point, but that's probably not going to do very well as far as trying to complete that project, especially if you're able to communicate before. But now what's true for the language? Now everybody is able to communicate. So I don't know for sure that Babel in some ways pointed forward to Pentecost, but there certainly are some unique points of comparison when we begin to look at the two. All right, anything that you want to add or ask over what we've said thus far? Carol, back to you.
If it would have been a miracle of hearing, only one person would have needed the Holy Spirit to speak. It wouldn't have all needed.
That's a great point. I'm going to write that down. I like that. Anybody else? Okay, let's introduce Acts 2, verses 5 through 11. We've talked before about Calvinism. And as you look at Calvinism, it's oftentimes summed up by that little word, TULIP. T stands for
total depravity.
U stands for
undeserved grace.
No. I think unconditional election.
Okay.
L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. So basically God selects who he wants to be saved and who wants to be lost. And if you're in the saved category, you can't undo it. If you are in the unsaved category, you can't undo it. You're just locked. Some people have referred to it as the frozen chosen over the years. It's interesting when you take that belief or that general idea and look at it in terms of Acts chapter 2. When you look at the people in Acts 2, the people who are coming from everywhere, what would their race have been? You have two options. Either they were Jews or they were Gentiles. And of those two, what would you say they were? Jews. Okay, now if you're a Jew, obviously you would have been in a right relationship with God under the Old Testament. I mean, you're born in the covenant and so forth. But on the day of Pentecost, are these people saved or are they lost? Well, they're lost. I mean, that's why Peter preaches the gospel. He begins to speak in tongues. Now, we'll read it in just a minute, but let's take kind of a quick early look. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. What kind of men?
Devout
men. Well, what's Calvinism say? We just said the people in Acts chapter 2 are saved or lost. They're lost. That's why they've got to have the gospel preached to them. And yet Luke says that they were devout men. Well, Calvinism says if you're on the wrong side of the fence, you can't do anything. You're incapable. God needs to send a special work of the Holy Spirit to open your heart and to unfreeze things. You can't do anything. You can't contribute a whit to your salvation, which that doesn't mean that we work our way to salvation, anything like that. But well, we would say that we can respond, we can hear, and we can obey. But Calvinism says, no, 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 it's all the work of God. So how would you square, if you were a Calvinist, the idea that these people were saved, or unsaved rather, but at the same time they were devout? To me, that seems to be a very thorny issue. Now, if I were on the Calvinistic side of things, I think I would argue, well, look, these people, who are they, Jews or Gentiles? They were Jews. And because they were Jews, had they been in a right relationship with God? Oh, yes. Now, what's God done? He's changed the covenant. Well, okay, yes, they're unsaved, but because the covenant has changed. You know, they were already saved, and now they just had to do what was right and become members of the new covenant. So that's the way we explain Acts chapter 2. Okay, you want to play that game? Let's go over to the book of Acts a little later. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Who wants to read it? Acts 10, verse 2. All right, this is going to be Jeff.
A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always.
Now, Jeff didn't read this guy's name, but we know who he was, don't we? Cornelius. The first word out of Jeff's mouth was what? He was a devout man. Now, was Cornelius a Jew, like the people in Acts chapter 2? Or was Cornelius a Gentile? He was a Gentile. How can you be a Gentile and be devout?
Yeah, but it's about being salvation. It just means you're...
But remember what Calvinism says. You are incapable of anything that's spiritual. You are incapable of being good. You are born in sin. You are drenched in sin. There is nothing right or righteous about you. You are completely godless. You are a child of hell. You are a child of the devil in every possible way. So both from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, you begin to put together some information here that if you're a Calvinist, very, very difficult to argue with and against. So you could argue the way that I did as far as Acts chapter 2, but if that's a position you want to take, flipping over to Acts chapter 10, verse 2, that pretty well demolishes your argument. So if you're ever in a discussion with someone who believes in the limited atonement and unconditional election, and you know you've got to be specially saved by God, there's going to be a special work, the little study in Acts may help bail you out. Acts 2, Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Final thoughts before we read Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Betty?
So Calvinism didn't accept that it didn't matter whether you were Jew or Gentile, you would be selected by God.
That's my understanding. They would not look at it from the standpoint of race, Jew or Gentile, but you are, as an individual, either chosen by God, selected by God, and thus saved forever, regardless of what you do, or you have been chosen by God in His sovereignty. He rules over all, which we would agree with that part of it, and you've been destined for eternal condemnation, and there is nothing that you can do.
Who are the Calvinists these days?
Well, you probably will find that typically in Baptist churches. I think you still might find some Presbyterian churches that would hold to it, but Baptists are probably going to be the leading group for that. And you know, in our area, we have probably a little less of a mix than we do down in some of the southern states. But especially if you go down south, you're going to likely run into more of them there than you would up here. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up verse 5 again and read down through verse 7 and look at this new material. 5 again says, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans?" We talked about the fact a few weeks ago that the Jews had how many major feasts? 1, 2, or 3?
3.
And what was one of the feasts? This one, which was Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was now come. Well, if you have a major Jewish feast, you're probably going to have, just like today, when it's the 4th of July or a major holiday, people are going to, New Year's Day, people are going to show up in droves, and that's exactly what happened here. And Luke, as you look at the description, he says people came from where? Luke chapter 2, verse 5. Every nation where? Under heaven. Now, if you take that absolutely literally, what would that mean? All right, you would think, you know, South America, North America, if we had people at that time living, you know, in our part of the world, which that certainly is possible, that they all headed over to Jerusalem. But if you think about that, is that really what you'd expect? No. It wasn't that the whole world shows up at Jerusalem, but it is a way of saying that as far as the Mediterranean world, not the globe at large, that people came. We might describe it as many lands. So if you like marginal notes, that might be what you put there, marginal lands. Practically every civilized country is how another described it. I found this interesting, and I'll share this information with you. One source noted how, and this is a quote, "The Jews who lived in Palestine formed only a small fraction of the Jewish people. It is estimated that the Jews constituted about 7% of the population in the ancient world, or about 4.5 million people in all." Now think about that. Of all the people in the ancient world, Jews, about 4.5 million people, or under 10%, roughly 7% of the world's population at the time. And then he goes on to say, of the 4.5 million people, only about 700,000 lived in Palestine. So you have roughly, Brian's math will be a lot better on this than mine, but roughly 3/4 of the people who are Jewish are not there living in the area of Palestine. Can you imagine the effect that when it was time for Jewish feast that had on Israel? 3/4 of your people are outside Palestine, and if they're committed, you have a lot of people showing up in Jerusalem. When we were talking about the three feasts, we said of the three, which one was going to be the best attended by the Jews? This one was. So this would have been a time to reach lots and lots of people. It would have been the ideal time to launch the church. And this source went on to say, it stated that there were often no less than 2 million people present at Jerusalem when one of the great festivals was celebrated. There have been multiple sources. I've seen a few people question this over the years, but I still am leaning towards the idea that when it came time for feast, you may have had 1 million people in the area of Jerusalem. Now, when you start, it's anything like the law of averages. If you do something enough, you're probably going to get it right at some point. If you've got a dartboard and you've never played darts before and you're just throwing darts at the dartboard, you think it's at least some darts are going to stick? You're probably going to hit maybe even the bullseye a few times. So God is able to bring in through the Old Testament system all these people, and with the law of probability plus all the evidence that was available, but just from the standpoint of probability, do you think there will be some people who were going to accept the gospel? Sure. I mean, the law of averages would have been sufficient. But when you start tossing in the sound, and you start tossing in the tongue speaking, and you start tossing in the preaching that was done, showing how everything lined up from the Old Testament, you take the law of averages plus all those other things, you're probably going to have quite a few people become Christians. And over the years, a lot of people have said, well, wouldn't it be so great if we had 3,000 that were baptized in a single day? Well, yes, it would. But we're probably not going to be able to replicate to any great degree all the things that took place on Pentecost. There were several things that went into this, things that God was able to do that were not. But we can make several points as far as what occurred. Luke described the people as devout. We talked about that word just a minute ago, and as you look at it, the original term was a word which meant religious. It was a word that meant reverence, godliness, or piety. One source defined it as careful, scrupulous worshipers who handle divine things reverently. Now think about that in conjunction with what it just said about the law of averages and all this information. If you have people who are spiritually inclined, scrupulous about their religion. And a person comes along and says, did you know this when it comes to religious information? Has your faith ever been exposed to this information? Do you think some people are probably going to sit up and take notice? Uh-huh. That would have been one more thing. The quality of the people, the characteristic of the people as far as this devoutness would have also helped. And you have Luke, as far as the only New Testament writer using this word, as far as the word devout. Let's take a look at it. The other three places. We'll start with Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Then we'll pick up two more references, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, and Acts chapter 22, verse 12. I'll read these. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Here you have some information about Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. When you look at Luke 2:25 and you see what Luke says about Simeon, he really was a good man, a righteous man. He was interested, as you look at the text, in trying to follow God's will. And Luke uses that same kind of word to describe people on the day of Pentecost. Going back to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, and then we'll head over to Acts chapter 22, verse 12. Right there at the beginning, Acts chapter 8, verse 2. And what kind of men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him? Devout men, good men, sincere men, fellows who wanted to do what was right. And then our final reference in the book of Acts, this is going to come from Acts chapter 22, verse 12, and one, Ananias. Well, we remember him. He was the guy who taught who? He was the guy who taught Saul / Paul. And Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews that dwelt there. So this word, as we look at the places where it's used elsewhere by Luke, he's the only writer, as I said, who uses it. You begin to see the quality. You begin to see the inner characteristics as far as the desire to do right by these people. So God really had some good soil to work with on the day of Pentecost.
Brad,
yeah?
Can devout also be referred to as dedicated?
Yes.
So it could go in the opposite direction, too, that you could be dedicated to very sinful things.
Absolutely. Yeah, when we think, for example, about a devout gambler, a devout drinker, we don't usually use the word in that sense, but that certainly would describe the kind of commitment that we're thinking about here. Here, though, I think as you look at the word devout, we're talking about people who were devout. They're already coming from a great distance, at least in some cases, to follow God. They are devout people. But you're right. Not every form of devoutness is going to be good. Or you could be devoted to a false religion. So, moral issue, false religion, true religion, the word could span several different meanings. You are absolutely right. Anybody else? Okay, let me make this quick point as well. What was that word that we're just talking about?
Devout.
And what's it mean? These people, when it comes to religion, are they hypocrites? No.
They're committed.
They're sincere. They're willing to travel great distances for this very brief feast. Would you infer from that then that these people were good people? Yeah. Think they were nice people? Think they were some of the finest people that you'd meet in your neighborhood? Think they were people who loved God? All the things that we would equate with niceness and goodness were surely part of the lives of the folks that we're dealing with in Acts chapter 2. Yet in spite of all the niceness, in spite of all the goodness, in spite of all the devoutness, what's also true? They were lost. Peter said, you're in sin, and you need to be saved. If the people from 2,000 years ago who were devout and good and nice and religion were lost without becoming a Christian, what about in our time? They're also lost. But that's not typically what our world believes. If you're nice, if you're devout, if you're religious, you're good to go. You're one of God's finest people. That's simply not true. Paul talked about this a little bit in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He said they've got a zeal for God, but what's the problem? It's according to whose righteousness? God's righteousness or what men think? It's according to the righteousness of men. And that zeal, that commitment, that goodness, that niceness, it's not going to cut it with God. All right, once again, anything that you want to add or ask before we say a few more things? All right, where were these Jews at? The Bible says they were Acts 2, 5 through 7.
Jerusalem.
All right, they were dwelling at Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a key place. That would have been the right place, the right spot to go for the feast. And then you have this word dwelling. That word dwelling can mean a couple of different places. It might mean, for example, you think of it in terms of your physical address. I dwell, I live at this address. And that's where I leave in the morning, and that's where I go home tonight at night. Or that word dwelling can sometimes describe going to a particular place, and most of us have done this. We go out of town, maybe it's a week or 2 weeks for vacation, maybe it is a temporary spot because of a work situation, and we say, this is my home for now. This is where I'm dwelling. This is where I'm staying. And this word could apply to both items. Here, I believe the latter definition is right. That is, they were visiting this place, Jerusalem, from out of town, but they were dwelling there. They were staying in this community. Then as you look at verse 6, yes. When this sound was heard. Now, this is the sound that would go back to the rushing of a mighty wind back there in the first part of verse 2. As you look at the latter part of verse 2, I would call it 2b, he says this sound did what? It filled what? All the house. And then, of course, now we find that the multitude decided that we need to go check that out. They came together. No different than what we find today. When there is a car crash, what do people do? You know, we start looking, and or we hear the sirens, whatever it might be, and that's the same kind of thing that took place here. They were curious about the strange sights. They were curious about the strange sounds, which had come from the Holy Spirit. When you look at the word that's translated heard in the American Standard Translation, it's expressed maybe a little differently in some other versions. The King James says, noised abroad, heard, noised abroad. One source defined this in what I think is a very instructive way. He said, and this is the quote from him, it describes wide advertising. That's what God did on the day of Pentecost. He engaged in wide advertising, brings in a bunch of people who are very religious, and then wide advertising by what was seen, what was heard, and what happened with the apostles. This, again, is helpful as we look at our modern world. Everybody, I think, in here has heard at one time or another someone who's involved with Pentecostalism make claims, haven't we? Oh, I've got the power. God's going to work mightily tonight. The Spirit's going to move. And you hear those kinds of statements. The preachers really try to gin things up, maybe turn down the lights a little bit, and God's power's at work, and the Spirit's about ready to fall, all those kinds of things. Jesus didn't do that. Think about what he said. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said, there are some here that stand by who are not going to die till they see what? The kingdom of God is going to come, and it's going to come with power. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus said power is going to come. Early in the book of Luke, and this is the American Standard Translation, the King James will read a little differently, Luke chapter 1, verse 37 says, no word from God shall be void. No word from God shall lack power. And then, remember what we saw back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, what are you, the apostles, going to experience? There's going to be power. So Jesus talked about, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, power, 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 power. Today you hear a lot of talk and no power. Nothing ever shows up. Nothing is seen, nothing is heard. They'll push people down and shout a lot and prance around a lot and boast a lot, but there's no power. So you have to make a choice. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit was there, when it was when he was active, power again and again. Today, a lot of claims, a lot of gyrations and whatnot, but you don't see any power. So you can't have it both ways. You either accept what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit when he was active, or you accept the false claims of today. Anything that you want to add or ask before we talk about the word confounded? Therese? Here's my testimony. Here's what was done or that kind of thing. But again, I want to see the power. You know, the God of the Bible is a God of power. So if you have the power, you know, cut out all the talk. I mean, you know, we've been here for 20 minutes and you're still prancing around and you're still making great claims. And the apostles didn't do that. They just said, okay, let's raise the dead. Let's heal the sick and so forth. And we're not going to mess around. Get with it or go home. Let's talk about the word confounded a little bit. The New King James Translation, if you have it, it uses the word confused. The NIV, which has some problems, I'm not all that fond of that translation, but I do like the rendering here. It uses the word bewilderment. A paraphrase, like Dolores mentioned earlier, I check one of those, and it uses the word stunned. So as the apostles are speaking in tongues and people are experiencing what's beginning to take place, they're bewildered, they're confounded, they're confused. They are absolutely stunned. The Bible says, how many people began to hear them? That would be the apostles. How many people? Every man began to hear them speak. Now, as you look at that, I think you can understand why, in addition to what Brian said earlier, some would conclude this was a miracle of the ears. Every man heard them speak. Now, if you looked at this passage, and this were the primary verse that you were looking at, every man heard them speak, well, that's got to be a miracle of the ears. But when you put together the other details, I believe that view is not the correct view. It was literally the apostles. If every man was speaking because of the power of God, speaking a language that he had never learned, what would you hear? You'd hear the information in the language wherein you were born, right? So just because it says they heard in the language they were born with, that doesn't mean that it was a miracle of the ears. It could also mean, and I would maintain it means, they heard that because that's what was being done. But sometimes people take that statement and use it in the way just described. It's also interesting to me that the activity that is described as far as this tongue speaking, the people hearing the language that was native to them, this is described with ongoing activity. So anybody ever learn a little French, a little Spanish, maybe something else in school? You can remember a few words. Maybe you can count to, French, what was it? Un, deux, trois, quatre. I ever learned how to count to 10 in French and a few other things. And I can remember a few of those words from way back when. Anybody else remember a few words, how to count up? Okay, a few of us. Any difference between that and being able to communicate with somebody who's a native speaker with that language? Big difference. I mean, after you get past about the number 5, or you get past, how are you, howdy, you can't do anymore. But that wasn't what was happening with the apostles. They were able to communicate continuous action, and there was a good flow of communication. Anything you want to add or ask? Brian? We don't know exactly what happened on the day. What has been suggested, and I think this is a strong possibility, if not right. And let me give you an illustration for it. Anybody ever gone to an auction where they have 4 or 5 rings going on at once? Okay. It is impossible, unless you are really special, to know what's taking place in all 5 rings of that auction. I mean, there's just no way that you can comprehend, okay, he's bidding on this, and there's a bid on this over there, and they're focused on household goods over here, and you just can't process it that way. So what do you do? You sort of sort things out. Okay, I'm interested in household goods, or this is the one where I want to go. And it's possible that you had a similar setup on the day of Pentecost, especially if you were in the temple. The temple was a big area. And you could hear this guy speaking, and I can't understand that. But there's another guy speaking over here, and check him out. No. This guy, that sounds like he's speaking French or Spanish, whatever it might be, and I can understand that language. So there could have been a natural separation as far as the people into a group where that apostle was preaching to that specific group of people. And going back to the point that you mentioned earlier, we briefly alluded to this, that once again, we're not given all the details. But just because you have 17 different groups of people or whatever the number might be, some of those people may... Greek was a universal language in that day and time. So several of the people could have spoken Greek. So it could be, depending on where the people were from, that even though you have 17 different areas represented, all but 3 of them, just for an illustration, may have been able to understand Greek. So you could have actually had maybe 5 or 6 apostles speaking Greek. 2 or 3 other languages needed to be spoken, and the other apostles dealt with that. And one of the things that inclines him to that conclusion is a little later in the chapter. Let's take a look. And maybe it's just Peter. He's the one who's featured. But in Acts 2, verse 37, you have Peter and the rest of the apostles speaking. So it wasn't just him. But you also have in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them. So Peter is featured. Why? We're not told. Maybe because he was, as other passages tell us, he was the one who was a little quicker to speak up. Or it may be that he was speaking Greek, or perhaps Hebrew, a language that was spoken by a lot of the Jews, or maybe he had some helpers there. And that was the majority of the people that was part of his group on this occasion because they understood as the majority that language. So those would be at least some of the things that I would offer as far as consideration.